Last January in Los Angeles, a father of five killed his wife and children after he and his wife were laid off from their jobs. The authorities found Irvin Lupo's body with a revolver by his side upstairs with his three daughters. They also found his wife in a bedroom with the bodies of the couple's two boys. Last October, an unemployed financial manager who was plagued by money worries killed his wife, his three children, and his mother-in-law. In December, a gunman dressed as Santa Claus stormed into the home of his former in-laws and killed all of his relatives, and then set his foreclosed house on fire. Last June, five members of a family were found dead in apparent suicide pact. Well, I'm sorry, that's a very depressing way to start a sermon. But it is the sad reality of the world that we live in. Our country is attempting to claw its way up out of a financial crisis. And many Americans have responded with a sense of hopelessness. And some of them have responded in extreme ways. You know, through the ages, mankind has faced many situations that seemed hopeless. War, disease, starvation, deprivation. These have all been man's companions since the very beginning. How is it that amidst all that tragedy, somehow people have found ways to live lives of hope? I'm here to tell you today that we serve a God who specializes in helping those with no hope. The Bible is full of those people. There are simply too many of them to count. So I've simply selected two of them to talk with you about today. If you would like, turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verses 21 to 43. Mark 5, 21 to 43. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak because she thought, "If I can just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. When the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, and the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kaum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading of the word. Well, Jesus was teaching, and as so often happened, a man came to him and asked for help. By way, in the context of this, Jesus was teaching about the fact that he came to help the sinful and not the righteous. He wanted to help those who are oppressed and not the comfortable. He was looking for helping the hopeless to become the hopeful. Anyway, Jairus, the synagogue ruler, a leader in the community, came to him. A synagogue ruler. That would mean he was probably a Sadducee, a member of the political party that ran the temple and all of its commerce, and they were powerful because they were sanctioned by the Roman Empire. This man of power in the community came and pled with Jesus, begging him to save his daughter. Mark and Luke say that the daughter was near death. Matthew writes that the daughter had just died. What do you think that Jairus was feeling? It must have been a wild mixture of emotion, grief and pain and helplessness and desperation, and yes, I think probably hopelessness. He was hopeless enough that he was willing to swallow his pride, set aside his political power, ignore the fact that it was his political party that really hated Jesus the most. And he came and he begged for help from this vagabond rabbi. "If you will just touch her, she will live." And what did Jesus do? He read the man's heart and he went to him. And then we read this very strange insertion into this passage. A woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, the scripture says, reached out of the crowd and touched the edge of his cloak. Mark shared his thoughts with his reader. "If I can just touch him, I will be healed." Now I ask you to think about this for a moment. This woman had been bleeding for 12 years. Now, it's not my intention. I would like to get invited back here again to preach another time. So it's not my intention to offend anyone. But I want you to understand how desperate this woman had to have been. And my friends, the Bible does not obfuscate. It does not hide anything. So if you would like to, turn with me to Leviticus chapter 15. Leviticus 15, and I'll be reading verses 26 to 30. Frankly, not a passage I would normally preach about. And I'm sure you'll see what I mean. This passage I'm going to read describes how the community was to treat a woman who was bleeding beyond her regular cycle. And it says that during that time, any bed she lies on while her discharge continues will be unclean, as in her bed during her monthly period. And anything she sits on will be unclean, as during her period. Whoever touches them will be unclean. He must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be unclean until evening. When she is cleansed from her discharge, she must count off 7 days, and after that she will be ceremonially clean. On the 8th day, she must take 2 doves and 2 pigeons and bring them to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest is to sacrifice one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will make atonement for her before the Lord for the uncleanness of her discharge. You can see why that's not a section I normally teach from. But it's important. It's important because this is Hebrew law. A woman with a discharge of blood was unclean. Just like the leper in Mark chapter 1 that Jesus healed. She was going to stay unclean. She would stay that way as long as this bleeding went on. Look in verse 26, right there at the beginning. If she lies on a bed, it's unclean. If she sits in a chair, it's unclean. And anybody that even comes in contact with what she has been in contact with is also unclean. They had to go through ritual cleansing and would stay unclean the entire day. And when it was all over and she was healed, it was still going to take a full week with sacrifices for her to be considered clean by the community around her. And that woman had been going through this for 12 years. She had been a social and ritual outcast. Can you imagine what that life must have been like? 12 years of being a pariah in the community. She was desperate and hopeless. Hopeless enough to sneak up behind this rabbi and touch him. She knew exactly what she was doing. She was assuming that he would never touch her. And she knew she was making him unclean. She assumed that Jesus would care more about ritual than he did about her. Her fear showed what she expected. She expected that he was going to be angry with her. After all, she had made him unclean. And what was the rabbi's reaction? It wasn't anger. It wasn't disgust that this unclean woman had touched him. No, it was encouragement. He said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. At the deepest point of her hopelessness, she found the healing touch of Jesus. And what about Jairus' daughter? Jesus went with him, went to his home. Even though news had already come that this girl had died, he went with him. He threw out the mourners, even though they laughed at him. And he took the girl by the hand and she got up. Can you feel what Jairus must have felt in that moment? He had gone from the depth of hopelessness to this height of joy. At the deepest point of his hopelessness, he found the healing touch of Jesus. Have you ever felt hopelessness? That overwhelming sense that no matter what, everything is going to go badly. There is no way out. You're trapped. There's no way out. Have you ever felt that? Here's the amazing thing that Jesus teaches through Jairus and the woman. Perhaps the whole point of what I want to say to you today. God is in the midst of our hopelessness. Our God inhabits hopelessness. You may think your prayer goes unanswered, but God is in the midst of hopelessness. You may think that your faith is simply a waste of time, but God is in the midst of hopelessness. Is your situation dire? Stop telling God how to fix it, because God is in the midst of your hopelessness. And we know that Paul experienced this. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 12 about his own physical illness. He said that God had used it to keep him humble, and that he had prayed for healing. Verse 8 of that chapter says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but God told him no every time." When Paul prayed about his hopeless situation, God said, "No, I am not going to fix it." He said, "I want to use you the way you are." God said, "My power is made perfect in weakness. My power is complete when it's demonstrated through your inadequacies." And what did Paul do when God told him no? He said, "Well, if Christ's power is shown in my weakness, then weakness is exactly what I want." How absurd is that? He defined his attitude about his hopeless situation in verse 10 of that 12th chapter. It says this, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Some of you in other visits here have met my youngest daughter, Heaven. She's a beautiful little 6-year-old girl. She tends to draw a lot of attention when we're out in public because she's in a wheelchair. She has cerebral palsy and she's blind. Recently, we were in a fast food restaurant and a man approached our table. We could see it coming. He was going to witness to this family about his faith in Jesus. We knew it was coming because it happens to us so often. Here's this family with a little crippled daughter. They need to know about Jesus. His initial question is really what threw me for a loop. He stepped up to us and he said, "What is wrong with her?" My mouth probably hung open. I was so surprised. In my head, my answer was, "Buddy, not a single thing is wrong with her. She's perfect." But I was polite, and I explained her situation to him. And then I couldn't help but having fun and telling him I was a pastor, and that ruined his whole witnessing opportunity. But there's nothing like telling somebody you're a pastor to spoil the fun, let me tell you. I cannot tell you how many people have been uplifted by Heaven's smile. She has a purity and an unreserved love that very few people have. Some might see her situation as tragic. Some might even see it as hopeless. But she is absolutely perfect, just the way God made her. There is absolutely nothing wrong with her at all. You and I do have a disease. It's one we all share. It's called myopia. We are all short-sighted. When we're in a hopeless situation, you and I, we can't see beyond the ends of our noses. Hopelessness becomes an opportunity just to look inward. And it tends to make us focus on ourselves. Paul's revelation in 2 Corinthians what sounds so absurd to us is that he acknowledges that life is not about him. Life is about being used by the power of Jesus Christ, regardless of what situation you are in. We are so short-sighted that we think our current situation is all that is real. And nothing could be farther from the truth. Is your situation hopeless? Do you feel sometimes like you are suffering and your suffering will never end? I have to be honest with you, I've felt that. It's sort of one of those midnight black feelings that you get. I'm going to suffer for the rest of my life. But then I can remember, if I'll stop thinking about myself, I can remember that I have peace with God through Jesus Christ. And I can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul said that our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed in us. Not even worth comparing. Believe it or not, suffering is the beginning of the end of a hopeless situation. We can rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. When we had no hope of communion with God, Christ died for us. When we had no hope of a life of value, Christ died for us. When we had no hope of anything but a future of suffering, Christ died for us. And I can tell you today, the same thing that Job told his friends at the deepest point of his hopelessness. Though he slay me, still I will hope in Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come to You today in humble reverence. Humble, Father, because You are such a great and wonderful God and You care so much about us. And Father, we recognize, we ask Your forgiveness for our times of short-sightedness. We recognize that You are there for us, even in our most hopeless moments. Be with us, Father. Strengthen us as we attempt to do Your will. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.